do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We'll pick it up at verse 6. Genesis 3, verse 6. Today is the 69th anniversary of D-Day, if anybody had known. On June 6, 1944, we stormed the beaches of Normandy. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. Give us opportunity to get ready for the Word of God. If there's any current sin in our heart, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility. Also, if there's any details on your heart, please leave those aside as you focus on God's Word for this hour. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your believer priests to come before your throne and be instructed in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have so graced us out with the entire realm of doctrine. You have given us a completed canon, and as well as God the Holy Spirit as our true mentor and teacher. And we ask you and call upon him to guide us and direct us and reveal to us the truth in your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have read through and looked at each verse up to verse 5 from Genesis 3:1 to 3:5, now we have the fall at Genesis 3:6. And it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, there's three things there. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The phrase with her, it's overlooked often. It says that her husband was with her. And it seems to reveal here that Adam was there, that he was there, that he was with her. And he didn't do anything to stop her. And again, the one restriction that these two have is that they cannot eat of the fruit. And so though he did not prevent or stop his wife, I mean, really what he does here is he fails in his leadership position. But that was not a command put upon him. The command put upon him was not to eat. So it shows that he, well, we know we say that the woman is more curious, but he's there, and it seems that he's pretty curious too. And so we can't put all the curiosity upon the woman. Just so you know that this isn't just from me, I quote first one of the greatest commentaries in the Old Testament, Keel and DeLeish. They say here, and she took from its fruit and ate and gave to her husband by her, and they say who was present. And that's an excellent commentary. Also, I quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, which I always love to say his name. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is a tremendous Hebrew scholar. In his Bible commentary in the book of Genesis, he says that the text states that Adam was with her. Adam was not away working, nor not knowing what was happening. Adam was present all along, and he did not stop her. So he failed to exercise his headship. And so we can take that. Men, if you're a married man, you must exercise your headship. In this account of the fall of man, we're going to look at now five things that should be noted about Adam and Eve. First, five things we're going to note concerning the fall here. First, Eve was tempted in the three areas of 1 John 2:16, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Again, Eve is tempted in three areas. The lust of the flesh comes from the phrase, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And that emphasizes the physical. So the fruit to her was physically appealing. That's the lust of the eyes. And the lust of the flesh, the phrase where it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that emphasizes the physical. Concerning the lust of the eyes, it was a delight to the eyes, is what she says, and that it had an aesthetic, pleasing quality. So it looked good. It was good for food. And then the pride of life, where she states that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she has, it looks good. It's good for food, and it's going to make me wise. And in 1 John 2:16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And guess where this started? Right here. And started right from the beginning. So our first parents, it is clear that everything that they do, everything that they think, has pervaded itself right through human history. And it's truly amazing that the mistakes that they make are being made continually all throughout human history, and therefore it is a source of temptation to all of mankind. Again, the lust of the flesh is the phrase where she saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the eyes, it was a delight to the eyes. It was aesthetically pleasing. And concerning the pride of life, the tree was desirable to make one wise. And that is the spiritual or mental part. No, I can be better. It will mentally transform me. And boy, did it. Boy, did it. None of us can possibly imagine what this transformation must have been like. To be completely innocent, completely, and then change in a moment to sin. We're born sinners. We're used to it. We're very used to it. But for these two, it was an amazing, amazing transformation. So eating, she felt, would give her something that she did not now possess, and that's absolutely true. It's going to make her a lot, lot worse. Second, by eating, she failed to exercise her subordinate role and took the initiative. A woman in an initiative role, and I do mean here a spiritually initiative, there's nothing that says that a woman can't like be a boss. I've had plenty of female bosses. Actually, my first job, I had two of them, and they were... Actually, one of them was my favorite boss that I've ever had. She was great. but in spiritual matters, she is very uncomfortably taking the initiative in that role. And here, she should not have. Touching it did not cause her to die spiritually. There's some rabbis who did discuss, they have the rabbi commentary is the Talmud. And there's one rabbi who his opinion was that the serpent pushed her into the fruit and she touched it. And then he went, see, nothing happened, right? And, you know, go rabbis. You know, I don't see that in the text here. What she did, she dies spiritually when she eats. And she did not have the power to initiate. She does not possess that power. She is to be a helpmate for her husband. Adam was created first. The rib was taken from him and formed into the woman. She's to be a responder, not an initiator. And so she puts herself in a role that makes her, it's an uncomfortable one for her. And obviously that has led to the wrongdoing. Third, Eve became to Adam what the serpent was to Eve, a tempter. She turned right around and handed it to him. Said, here, eat it. She gave it to him. Adam failed to exercise his headship. He should have said no. He should have said no. But he acquiesced instead of leading. He acquiesced to the command of his wife. And we don't read here that she forced him to eat it or that she said eat it. She gave him a command. But he does acquiesce to her suggestion to eat it. naturally, you know, all this goes down and we say, wow, well, this is just all kinds of terrible things happen here. They become separate from each other. They also become separate from God. Their whole lives fall apart. Everything falls apart. But God has a plan in it. And in this God's plan, Christ is going to restore not only the earth that we lost, not only the death that we would fall under, but he also restores marriage. It's an amazing thing. The Christian marriage in the church age can be better than their marriage was before the fall. And that's because the virtues that we can have now in the church age were not available to these two. And so that all comes from the work of Christ, of course. God is going to restore everything that we've lost here. And that was his plan all along. And in that plan, he is going to reveal to the universe the evilness of evil and the sinfulness of sin and the horror and terribleness that comes from opposition to him. That's going to be clearly revealed here. And all throughout human history. So she becomes the helpmate, but instead she's a fallen one now. She ate first. She ate, she's fallen immediately, and she hands to her husband. She becomes the helpmate, but now a fallen one. There's a great difference between a perfect, unfallen helpmate and a fallen helpmate. And so it begs the question, you know, why would a woman designed to be a responder helpmate want to usurp her husband's authority and become the initiator in a situation and demand that he acquiesce? Why would she do such a thing? Well, because and like we discussed it last night, sometimes a woman truly does think in her fallen mind and her fallen nature that she is doing what is best for her husband. This is best for us. It'll help us get more money. It'll help us gain more financially or socially or whatever. This will help us with the kids. It'll help us with the house and so on. She thinks that she's doing the best for her husband. And if that's virtuous, that's wonderful. That's exactly what God designed her to do, in marriage, of course, I mean. But the fallen helpmate, now when the sin nature takes over and she wants to help with the sin nature, the ends always justify the means. You know, we're going to be better off. But if we're doing it the wrong way, the ends do not justify the means in God's word. It's a common failure. And she's often very, very sincere. And so husbands must understand that. So you must understand the essence of your bride. Husbands must understand that she has a God-made nature as a helper. And when that comes under the influence of her fallen nature, well, mistakes will be made. Authority might be usurped. She may become an initiator in a situation where she should be a responder. And you as the husband are commanded to do what? Nag her. Point out where she's wrong. You're to keep right on loving her as Christ loves the church. Forgiving her and understanding that, as the scripture says, in this area, she is a weaker vessel. And Satan, in your marriage, if you're in a Christian marriage, Satan is going to push this button until it breaks off. He's going to keep pushing it and pushing it and pushing it. Because he is a divider. And if you've got a good marriage, he is going to work on that. And he'll wait. It's not going to be every day. He waits for a weak point. He waits for you to be weak. He waits for you to be tired or weak. Especially in a Christian marriage where there's positive volition. And that's why we must not be ignorant of his schemes. This is a source of temptation that a Christian wife should always be aware of. Always. Fourth, there is a clear distinction between the fall of the man and the woman. This makes very clearly made in the scripture, even in the New Testament, that she was deceived and he sinned with full knowledge. She was deceived, and she does say that when she is asked, why did you do such a thing? Neither of them are going to give a straight up confession. But she's going to blame the serpent and said, he deceived me. And that's exactly right. He did. She was definitely deceived. Adam, with full knowledge, ate. Therefore, she is more easily deceived than man. True. And that's why she's not allowed to exercise authority in a church or in a marriage. She could definitely have authority like on a job or anything like that, authority over the children and so on. She can have delegated authority from her husband or her pastor or in whatever organization that has a spiritual role to it. But you must remember that she is more easily. That doesn't mean that men don't get deceived. I get deceived all the time. But she is more easily deceived. And so because of that, a woman's deception put her in a role of subordination in divine organizations. She was subordinate in marriage in the garden, but this now continues because of deception. If a woman's a pastor and she's easily deceived, that doesn't work. You know, if she's the leader in the marriage, then she's more easily deceived. Again, it doesn't work. And so this is the system that God has set up. So let's document it. 1 Timothy, please. Hold your place here. We'll be right back. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Boy, and Satan has attacked this so successfully. I used to tell the young girls in my chemistry class all the time, you know, when you get married, you're going to have to submit to your husband. They're like, what? I ain't doing that. And, oftentimes in our experiments, we'd have to get some water boiling I'd tell him, look, I'm teaching you how to boil water so you can cook for your husband. I just push that button all the time. They'd be like, what? No way. I'm not going to do that. It's been successfully attacked. And actually, it puts the wife in a very uncomfortable situation. Because to be and be forced to be the initiator, or forcing yourself to be the initiator, you add stress. And that stress was meant for the man. God said, look, ladies, you did not do this. You ate because you were deceived. That guy over there knew exactly what he was doing, and he's blamed for the fall. The woman is not. It is the first Adam and the last Adam. There isn't a first Eve. He is at fault here. So I'm going to make him work the ground. I'm going to make him work by the sweat of his brow, and I'm going to allow you to be a responder to him. You let him worry about that stuff. You respond and support him and help him. And that should be a nice, comfortable role. It should be, anyway. So 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, the world would be a pretty boring place if all the women had to be quiet. This means in the church, and it means in regard to authority. This doesn't mean that when you come to the church, you can't talk either. That doesn't make any sense, obviously. It's in regard to authority. So he gives the reason now. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. And that for that reason, she's not allowed to exercise authority in a local church. Now, I don't know what the female pastors out there do with this verse or these verses, but good luck to them is all I can say. The woman was deceived, but Adam, with open eyes, completely understanding what he was doing, without any self-deception at all, he took and he ate and deliberately rebelled against God. And you know, it's Adam who blames God. The woman doesn't blame God. She blames the serpent, and she rightly says that I was deceived. And it's the man who actually attacks God on it. And in that way, I mean, it shows that the man has that weakness of, you know, not taking responsibility for his actions. You know, we're stronger blamers, I think, than the women are. But anyway, his rebellion was distinct and specific, as was Satan's original rebellion. His rebellion is distinct, and it's specific. He willingly did so. And so it's like Satan's with a very big difference. Adam is deceived, or not deceived, I'm sorry. Adam is tempted from outside himself, whereas Satan was not. So that's why the Bible never places the blame for the fall on the woman, but always on Adam. And there is the first Adam and there is the last Adam. Turn to Romans 5, verse 12. Again, the Bible never places the blame for the fall on the woman, ever. So like a lot of people do blame her, so well, she ate first, and she was deceived. He knew what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. And what his motivation is, a lot of people say he chose his wife. He wanted to stay with her, but it doesn't say that. I mean, we can imply that. That's fine. But it doesn't say that. It could be simply that he wanted to know. He wanted to know the information, this knowledge of good and evil. I mean, it says that she ate, and it like she immediately turned around and gave it to him. There is really no time, I don't think, for Adam to see what the effects were to her, although the effects do happen pretty quickly. So anyway, again, it's Adam who's always blamed. Romans 5:12, this is a beautiful chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, just as through one man, not woman, man. And skip down to verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through that one. And we looked at this verse before in terms of the kingship of Christ. Death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gifts of righteousness will reign in life, and there's our kingship, through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. As through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. First Adam, last Adam. So there's a great question out there in the theological circles where the big brainiacs are, and the question is, how far did man fall? Did he fall all the way? Did he fall some of the way? Did he fall almost all the way, but he's got a little bit of good in him, and therefore he can build on that and gain righteousness again? There's a lot to teach. He just kind of fell a little bit, and if he can just, you know, he's got one finger holding himself on the cliff, and he can climb himself up there. Sorry. The Bible's very clear. We fell all the way, all the way. And it's only through the work of Christ that we have any hope of actually gaining the position that we lost. And in fact, through him, we gain much, much more. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." In Adam, not Eve, in Adam all die. How far do we fall? All the way. This is dead, and that's what it's described as, is death. All right? You're not going to resuscitate unless you're Christ, right? Well, Lazarus is dead for 4 days. He can bring him back, but nobody else can. Nobody. Fifth, the first covenant with man was broken. And we don't know how long it took now. We have no idea. The distance of time between Genesis 2, the end of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 verse 1, it could be a million years. No one knows. But the covenant with man, called the Edenic covenant or the covenant of Eden, was broken. In Hosea 6, 7, in fact, it mentions it as a covenant, that it was absolutely broken by Adam. And so we had our first covenant, which was conditional here, right? This isn't unconditional. It's conditioned on whether you eat or you don't, that particular fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we break it. And see, what's awesome is that the only covenants that we actually really enjoy are unconditional ones. Like to Israel, the four covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant are all unconditional. God gave them one conditional covenant, which was the Mosaic Law. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. This was a deal between God and the Jews. How'd they do with that? Not so good. And then none of us could. None of us could keep it. Conditional covenants based on us, we'd never hold them up. When we were perfect, we didn't hold it up. We just can't do it. Creature can't do it. But when God makes an unconditional covenant, like believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and you cannot lose that salvation. To say that you can lose your salvation makes that covenant conditional. Conditional on you. And it's not. It is not at all. And so Hosea 6, 7 says, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Adam had a covenant, a conditional one. He transgressed it. The Jews that Hosea is speaking to transgressed it. What did they transgress? The Mosaic Law. See, they cannot transgress the Abrahamic covenant. They can't, because that's unconditional. Every born-again Jew will be in the millennium with Christ. So go back. Please, go back to Genesis 3:6. There's going to be a little bit on marriage here tonight, because that's the first thing that they do after the fall, is make loin coverings, and they actually are made. The Hebrew word is clear. That it's to cover their loins. They're covering their sexual organs. And so what they enjoyed in tremendous intimacy, which is their sexual relationship and their marriage, it all broke down. It was gone. It turned from this wonderful, intimate, fun relationship to one of shame. They absolutely were ashamed. And therefore, they couldn't be intimate with each other. It's not like some people interpreted it as, well, now they thought sex was dirty. It's not that. It's not. They're still married, so it's technically it wouldn't be a sin. But they just gained so much shame and so much self-consciousness that they couldn't actually, or didn't even want to, share their bodies with each other anymore. It drove a division between them. And that's what God had to restore. You see, they didn't even want to be next to each other. They didn't even want to be with each other anymore. Because you had this wonderful, innocent, let's go, I don't know, let's go over by the gorillas and have it over there and over by the wherever, you know, whatever. We got this whole garden. We can have our sexual relationship all over the place. It was just fun. The way it's designed, God designed it. He said, look, this is for your fun and your recreation as well as your enjoyment, your intimacy. Have a ball. And they did. And then the division came. And when you go from innocence to tremendous self consciousness and of your sin and your guilt, and then you don't feel like you can be naked in front of even your wife or your husband, you feel ashamed. And that's what happened. That's what the loin coverings are for. And God restored that. God completely restored that through Christ. Because you see, believer, you don't have to be ashamed anymore. And you are naked before God. Now, we still don't feel comfortable running around naked, you know. But between you and your mate, you should be. Absolutely, very comfortable. And we'll get to all that. It should be kind of fun, actually. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and there's three temptations here, good for food, and there was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's the lust of the pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That word, loin coverings, is used elsewhere in the Bible for the bottom part of a woman's dress, and also for the belt that a soldier would wear that he would hang all his equipment on and attach his armor to. So it definitely meant around the loins. Now, the major result here is obviously spiritual death. This is the number one problem. You know, whether their marriage works out or not, that's nothing compared to the lake of fire. You know, I don't care how bad your marriage is. It's not the lake of fire. It might feel like it is, but it's not. The major result is the fall was spiritual death. And so what does man do? He tries to correct it on his own. What should we do here? Let's cover ourselves. And there's no way. There's no way. And man does this all the time. Just think of it. Man has so many schemes in which he thinks he's going to climb to heaven. Even people that you talk to, they say, well, you know, I haven't killed anybody. When I get to see God, I'll be able to get in. I've been good. You know, I've been good. I haven't really done that much wrong. And obviously, they don't understand. They think by some moral scheme or whatever scheme that they can actually work it out. It is impossible. We fell all the way. Now, the fig leaves will cover their skin, but nothing can cover the fear in their hearts. Nothing. And that's the problem. Did their bodies change at all? No. They got the same bodies they had before. What changed was the soul. And it shows you that in the marriage, in your relationship with God, and even in the sexual relationship, it's not about the physical body. It's all about the soul. It's all about how you think. And we'll get to that as well. So they know that they were naked. What does that mean? Innocence is lost. Innocence is lost. I mean, nakedness now actually becomes a symbol for shame in the Bible. And in life, except with you and your spouse, maybe, I don't understand the nudists. I don't get them at all, but they shouldn't be. me and my buddy once, there was a nude beach in Rhode Island called Moonstone. And we were on South Kingston Beach, this is in Rhode Island, and you could walk to Moonstone. It was a few miles, but you could walk there. And my buddy said, hey, you want to go check out Moonstone? Because we had heard about it and we were young. I wasn't like 40 years old, okay? It was last weekend, yeah. Now, we were teenagers, probably 17, 18 years old. He was like, you want to go see it? You want to go see it? I'm like, yeah, all right. And we're all excited. So we walk, and it takes a few hours. I mean, you're walking in the sand, like probably three miles up the coast. And we finally got there, and we were like, oh, my God. They were all old and fat and disgusting and wrinkly, and they're all playing volleyball, and I'm like, oh, I can't still have the image burned in my soul. It was disgusting, totally disgusting. Yeah, it would have been a good place to sell T-shirts or something. I don't know. But, you know, the innocence here is completely lost. The nakedness between them, it says that they were both naked in chapter 2, and God mentions that. He says they were both naked, and therefore they were both fine with it. I mean, obviously, and people say, well, no one was looking. There was no one there to see them, so of course they'd find with their nakedness. It's not what that means. The nakedness here means that they're completely at ease with one another, and they're completely at ease with God. Like an innocent little kid, right? Like a little 1-year-old, 2-year-old, they'll run around up and down the street naked. They don't care. And that's what they had. They had that innocence between each other and before God. And so they felt completely at ease and comfortable and confident. And all of that now is lost. So the sin, or the innocence that is lost, the sin caused a lack of confidence and a terrible self-consciousness. Man, who do you think about the most? Think about it. Well, you don't really have to, right? You can answer that really quick. Who is on your mind the most? It's you. I mean, even if you are the most spiritual person in the room, you think about yourself the most. It's a part of our nature. And don't think you can ever get rid of it, because you can't. They have a real problem. And this is, we saw it already with Isaiah, right? Do you remember when Isaiah saw the Lord? What did he do? Immediately after he saw the Lord on his throne, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." What did Isaiah, first thing he did? He saw Christ, and he heard the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the first thing he thinks about is his self, his sin. Self-consciousness, and not a good one, a dirty one. And you see, God is at work to clean out that consciousness. That word consciousness, con means with, and science means knowledge. Knowledge with yourself. Because that's what a consciousness is. It's who you know. What do you know of yourself? And through Christ, you should be completely at ease with yourself. Because everything that was wrong with you, that you were born with into this world, he has cleansed. Right? He is faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. You are completely clean in his eyes. And in that position, you should be at ease. See, what they had, God has restored, and to a much greater degree. So the first thing that we see here through the loin coverings is the separation of themselves. It would make sense that they would use fig leaves. So because they use fig leaves, some have said, well, the fruit was a fig. And all right, fine. It doesn't matter what the fruit is, but people are very curious and will actually write books about what the fruit is. I mean, there's no way you can know. Fig leaves are big. That's why they use them. And they're the biggest leaf in the Middle East, from what I read. So we see here that between the separation that occurs first is between them, and then we'll see their separation from God. When he comes into the garden, they are not what they used to be. When they heard the Lord before, they'd be all excited. Here comes the Lord. They would fellowship with him, talk with him. Who knows what they talked about? He probably talked to them about all kinds of things. And they would have loved it. But now he comes and they're deadly afraid. Deadly afraid. So their nakedness was once... Oh, not that. Skip that. Their nakedness was once a sign of a healthy relationship, and now it's a source of shame. So a division has arisen between them, and a covering which they made becomes a barrier. Right? Now there's a barrier between them. It's not flesh upon flesh. It's flesh, fig leaf, flesh. All right? There's a barrier there. And they have separated themselves from each other. And what they have covered is their loins. They covered their genitals. They covered their sexual organs, because now it represents that they, in their most intimate relationship that they enjoyed, they no longer have that. They're ashamed of each other. They're ashamed of themselves. And think about how the human race is like this now. right? Think about how the human race is just like this now, and so many people are just deadly ashamed. And you invite them to church, and they'll say, I'm not going in there. You know, the walls will fall down if I go in there. You know, because they think that the pastor or the priest or whoever it is going to make them feel guilty about what they are. Whereas a church, a local assembly, should be anything but that. It should be the exact opposite. That you should come in and find out that you're cleansed. You should come in and find out that you're forgiven. You should come in and find out that everything that was wrong with you from the fall has all been restored through Jesus Christ. So the covering was for the loins, like an apron or a girdle. And their most intimate sexual relationship had become a source of shame. And so what does Satan do? You know, and this, in marriage, there should be a wonderful intimacy. And what God has given the sexual relationship for is recreation. It's to be fun and intimate and enjoyable between a married couple, and I will emphasize a man and a woman in marriage. That's what it's designed for. And what does occur? What does Satan do? He twists things around, right? I said the number one sexual organ is your soul. The body's an instrument. What gives the source of a wonderful sexual relationship is how you think. And what has Satan done in the world? It's all about the body, and they completely neglect the soul. It's all about the body. And what does Satan also do? He gives to man the phallic cult. The phallic cult, which is a worship of sex. And in the phallic cult, sex is taken seriously. It's very, very serious. But what about the virtue between a husband and a wife? That's a joke, right? No one cares about that. That is a joke. That we take, it's flippant. Who cares about that? What we care about is the sex must be taken seriously. Seriously. And he's completely reversed it. The sexual relationship should be just fun. And it should be something that's just there to have fun with, based upon what? The virtue that is in the soul of both. And if the virtue, if the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and her command is to what? To be subject to her husband in all things. If that virtue is there, that should be taken very seriously. And then the sexual relationship will just be wonderful. It doesn't have to be taken seriously. He switched it all around. Everything is switched around, and that's what he does. He has given man the phallic cult as a substitute for what God has restored in marriage. The phallic cult does not demand commitment. The phallic cult does not demand virtue. But both of those things are needed for a successful marriage. And what has happened with Adam and the woman? They've completely have a complete separation between them. Their wonderful marriage is completely broken down. And so they cover themselves because they will not be with one another. And therefore, man has a wonderful affinity for this phallic cult. We see it. The Jews in Israel were all the time worshiping in these cults. In these cults, there were prostitutes. There's voyeurism, drug and alcohol abuse. All of it based on what? The body. Give pleasure to the flesh. What about my soul? Forget that. You don't have to worry about that. Do you remember what the Gnostics believed? The Gnostics believed that the soul and the body were completely separate, so separate that you can fill your head with knowledge and just give the body whatever it wants. And what you do to the body will completely affect your soul and vice versa. To ignore the soul is to ignore everything that God has given that is good. And so the phallic cult has been very successful. It continues now, absolutely. And actually, this last generation has been under it the most because of the information highway. I mean, not that I know anything about it. But with a few clicks of that mouse, you can be on websites where you can get anything that you want. And therefore, and the kids will come to believe, unless they're instructed by a pastor or their parents, that the one who knows how to have a good sexual relationship is the porn star and not God. And that is completely wrong. It's all about the soul. Sex was given to man and woman for recreation as well as personal intimacy with one's mate in the commitment of marriage. Soon after the fall and into the present day, sex has become something that is worshipped. It has become something that is a very, very serious matter when it should be just a source of intimacy and enjoyment between a man and a woman. It's like when you're playing a game and someone takes it too seriously. Is that fun? I do that sometimes. I get competitive. I have to try and fix that myself. If someone's real competitive in a game that's supposed to be fun and they take it really seriously, is that fun at all? No. See, that's exactly the switching of what is important and what isn't. So again, though, what was lost in the garden has been restored in Christ. Therefore, Christian marriage can be even better than the pre-fall marriage. What was lost here between the man and the woman, Christ has given back. And therefore, your marriage, your Christian marriage, can be better than it was even before the fall. See, because you have virtues. Impersonal, unconditional love that sees the value in another. Adam wasn't told to love his wife as Christ loves the church. He would have said first, who is Christ and what the heck is a church? Didn't know anything about it. But you do. And so what was lost has been restored. And that's wonderful. And so what has Satan been doing from the beginning? What God restored, Satan's moving back in to cause divisions, divisions, divisions. And how did he cause the division between the woman and Adam? He talked to them, told them falsehood. What did he planted a doubt in their mind. And then he attacked the word of God. And then he attacked the integrity of God. And that was his order. Place a doubt. Have a frontal attack directly on the word of God. You won't die. God's a liar. And then attack the integrity of God. God doesn't want you to eat because then you'll know the difference between good and evil and you'll be like him. See, he's jealously guarding his little secret that he's not sharing with you. Doubt, attack, attack the integrity. And that's what he's going to do in your marriage. This also shows that a wonderful sexual relationship is based on the soul and not the body. You know, it's funny to me, you know, I'm going to church and I'm learning about sex. What'd you learn tonight? About sex? At church? Look, it's God who gave it. And it is right here in the scripture that it is an important part of the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Did their bodies change? No. Their soul changed. And what they enjoyed in wonderful intimacy before, now they don't even want to. They've even covered themselves so they can't even see it. And so what has changed? The soul. It's the soul that changed. And it shows us that the A, wonderful sexual relationship is based on the soul, not the body. The body is an instrument, but the soul is the source of intimacy and enjoyment. None of us can imagine this change from perfection to fallen. It's impossible to even know. What they freely enjoyed with one another was completely gone. What was untarnished confidence, because they didn't know anything else. You know, when you're confident, you can say to yourself, you know, I remember when I didn't used to have confidence. But they could have no such reference. They completely have a self-confidence that is untarnished, unstained, and that's all that they knew. And now, it's fear and self-consciousness. It's fear and shame. They're going to have guilt. They're going to blame God. He's going to blame God. She's going to blame the serpent. She's going to blame her deception. Say, I was deceived. This is the first instance of the criminal claiming to be a victim. It is. This is what criminals do. It wasn't my fault. It was my parents. That's how they brought me up. It was my environment. It was my school teacher. It was this. It was that. It was this. It was the drugs. I'm insane. And come claiming insanity. The criminal becomes the victim. That's exactly what they did. They claimed victimology. But none of us can imagine, really. So in order to take advantage of this, Satan again fashions the phallic cult so that the person, see, you don't have to get married and therefore have a commitment. You don't have to develop virtue so that your marriage is successful and therefore your sexual relationship is successful. I can't wait till this is kind of over, actually. So Satan hands man the phallic cup, right? You don't need a commitment. You don't need virtue. I got all kinds of things for you. I'll offer you prostitutes. And all the phallic cult temples all had prostitutes. They were called priestesses, you know. They're card-carrying prostitutes. Voyeurism, fornication, adultery, one-night stands, multiple partners, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You don't have to first gain a commitment, and neither do you have to develop virtue. And then Satan says, look, aren't I better than God? Right? Don't I make it easier for you than God does? God says you got to get married, and then you got to commit to one woman, and then you got to learn doctrine, and then you got to develop virtue. You know, it seems like it's going to take an awful long time. But what happens? What happens when a person throws his soul into the phallic cult? What happens to him? His body gets destroyed. So does his soul. And of course, God knows this, and Satan actually knows it too. He knows it from experience. He's seen it happen, but he's not going to tell you. Proverbs chapter 5. If you have a child, if you're a Christian parent and you have a child, you should have them read Proverbs 5 from time to time. And I do mean as they're maturing. This is written by Solomon, who knows this. Because Solomon had 1,000 women in his harem. All of them gorgeous, all of them from different parts of the world. Different sizes, shapes, colors. 1,000. I think it's 300 wives and 700 concubines. And he completely lost his ability to love completely. And that's what the Song of Solomon is about. Proverbs 5, 3 through 4 says, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. And it goes on to say in Proverbs 5 that your body becomes destroyed. And he also says in Proverbs 5, he says, look, drink from your own well. And it's poetic, really. Your own well is your own spouse. You're in your commitment. And God says, drink of that. But then he says, don't be spreading your water all over the place, is really what he says. So every parent should have your children read Proverbs 5. Satan in the phallic cult was successfully switched the emphasis from soul to body so as to destroy intimacy in the hope of ruining marriages, especially Christian marriages. And so the first attack in this arena is to emphasize the body and neglect the soul. His second attack is to have man take the sexual relationship very seriously and to make virtue a joke. Virtue becomes a punchline. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. See, with agape love, which Adam and the woman did not have in their pre-fallen state, they didn't have such a thing. They weren't filled with the Spirit. They couldn't be. They weren't indwelt by God. They weren't in union with Christ. They didn't have the benefits and assets that we have. And yet, to us now, having this in the right order, and marriages would continue to thrive and survive. So the first attack is to emphasize the body over the soul. The second attack is to take the sexual relationship too seriously and to make virtue a joke. What should be taken seriously is the virtue of each mate. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Wives are commanded to be subject to their husbands in all things. These virtues are to be taken seriously, while the sexual relationship should be simply recreation. So since it is based on the soul, then virtue is what actually needs to be cultivated, cared for, and guarded through the Word of God. And even for an unbeliever, divine establishment principles can, for him, make his marriage very, very enjoyable. So look again at verse 7. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And so it's almost prophetic here. What they do cover is the source of the sin nature. So as a sin nature, how is it passed down? It's through the seed of the man. Now the sin nature would be transmitted by sexual union, So, well, I mean, they didn't know that, but what they cover, what they're ashamed of, actually becomes the source of the sin nature now. And we'll quote Psalm 51, verse 5. Also, Genesis 5, verse 4 says that Seth was born in the very image of Adam. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, they successfully hide their nakedness from one another, but they can't hide it from God. So now, what happens is that nakedness before someone other than one's mate becomes shameful. Genesis 9:8, and again, this is what was lost. Lost our innocence. We completely lost our innocence. Genesis 9:8 says, "But Shem and Japheth took a garment," and those are Noah's two sons. His other son, Ham, saw his father's nakedness. But what happened was, as Noah, you know, the ark landed on the land, the water receded, and what Noah does is he plants a vineyard. Plants this great vineyard, and he makes a bunch of wine, and he drinks it. He drinks his wine, he becomes drunk, and he passes out in his tent naked. And his son Ham sees him, sees no shame in it, and actually goes and reports it to his brothers. So brothers come in, they took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward so they wouldn't see him, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. You see, nakedness now becomes a source of shame. Exodus 20:26 says, "And you shall not go up by steps to my altar," God says, this is in Mosaic law, "that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." And actually the high priest had to wear special undergarments. This is where the Mormons get it from. The high priest had to wear special undergarments in that area because God said, "I don't want to see any of that. I got to move on. I'm sorry." I've been laughing all day, actually, studying this. Revelation 3:18. "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments," this is the church at Laodicea, "that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." So that's their separation from each other. Now in verse 8, we have their separation from God. Verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Since they recognized the Lord by hearing him, okay, then he must have done this often, and probably every day. And this phrase, "the cool of the day," is a Middle Eastern phrase that means late afternoon, just before at dusk. So they hear him. That means he did this every day. This is a manifestation of Christ. This isn't God, obviously, but it's a manifestation of the Shekinah glory in which he would come to them and fellowship with them. And this used to be a joyful sound. What was once a joyful sound, the Lord approaching, is now a source of great fear. And people are now afraid. Imagine that. People are afraid of Jesus Christ. People don't want to hear the name, right? They even took it out of Christmas. Everybody said, "Happy Holidays." Or they put an X, X-M-A-S. They take Christ out of even the simplest things. You start to tell people about the Bible, or you tell them about the gospel, they want you to shut up. "Please don't talk to me about that." They're afraid of him. They don't want nothing to do with him. And this is a result of the fall. The word for walking literally means to walk to and fro, and the cool of the day refers again to late afternoon towards sundown. They hear him coming, and this time they hide. So here's another result of the fall. Stupidity. "I'm going to hide on God." Right? You're going to play hide and seek with Jesus Christ? Come on. That's another result, stupidity. And so we see several results here. The results of sin, first, a lack of self-confidence, a lack of confidence. Shame, self-consciousness before people, guilt, fear, and hiding from God. So the guilt they have is before God. The fear that they express is before God, and therefore they hide from him. And that shows their stupidity. You can add stupidity to the list. Adam and Eve now tried to hide from God's presence because the fellowship that they used to have with God is no longer possible. there is a clear recognition of a new relationship with God. Not a good one, though. Their relationship with Him has completely changed. But now it's a negative one. They have gone from being under the love of God to now being under the justice of God. And He is going to condemn. But, of course, He has to. He has to condemn sin. He's going to immediately do something amazing. He's going to kill an animal and make coverings and cover them Himself. And that animal, of course, is going to depict the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ in the future. So therefore, here, what they have is guilt and fear of punishment. And you know, what does cast out fear? It says in 1 John, perfect love or mature love casts out fear. And therefore, they, however, don't have any such thing, and therefore they do fear punishment. After hiding their nakedness from each other, they try to hide it from God. And so God, in His wonderful way, we see Him do this quite often, He's going to ask them a question. He knows the answers to all these questions, but He's going to give them an opportunity to confess their guilt. And they're going to. They're both going to say, "We ate," but it's going to be at the end of the sentence. So Adam's going to say, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and then I ate. So I'm going to tell you why I'm a victim first, and then I'll confess to the crime." And she does the same thing. She's going to say, "This is why I'm a victim. The serpent deceived me. I'm a victim here," and then confess to the crime. So in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Where are you at? I see you. Where are you at? Now, God knows where they are, of course. It wouldn't be much of a God if He didn't know where they were, right? Say, "I left those two here somewhere. That is funny. I don't know where they are. I must be getting old." The real question here is, why are you hiding? And by the way, we'll quote Psalm 139, verses 7 through 8. "Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in the grave..." Sheol means the grave or the ground. "Behold, Thou art there." Sheol can also mean the place of punishments or torments beneath the earth as well. So, "Where can I go from Thy presence?" Nowhere. Is God angry? We don't see it here. He doesn't say He's angry. He doesn't say He's wrathful. He's not, definitely not shocked, because nothing shocks God. He has omniscience. He knew this would happen. He's looking for an admission or confession of guilt. And it's funny how He does this. Goes to Cain. He says, "Cain, where's your brother? Where's your brother?" Now, he knows where his brother is. Dead, buried in the ground. He gives Cain an opportunity to confess. Does Cain confess? No. He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Why are you asking me? Am I responsible for him?" Again, That's our fallen nature. And I have these documented for you. This is Genesis 4:9. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" When Hagar was told to, well, Hagar left after Sarah, or Sarai at the time, had beaten her. Genesis 16:8, "And he said to Hagar," this is the angel of the Lord, it's Jesus Christ in Theophany, "'Where have you come from, and where are you going?'" Now, He knows that. He's given her an opportunity to either confess or acknowledge. And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." You know, Hagar, who is not a Jew, she's an Egyptian, she actually came right out, straight said it to him. Look at 3:10 now, Genesis 3:10. Just a couple of minutes left. "And he said, 'I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" Adam doesn't even answer the question. The question was, "Where are you?" But he does answer what's implied by the question, which is, "Why are you hiding?" He confesses, "I was afraid because I was naked." He's pretty straightforward with that. Yet is nakedness the cause of his fear of God? He was naked before, wasn't he? And by the way, he's not actually naked now. He's got a loincloth, loin covering, a fig loin. He was naked before. He's actually not naked now. Adam feared God, not because of the nakedness, but because of the knowledge of his nakedness and sin. He fears God because he's self-conscious. He fears God because he has no confidence. He fears God because his innocence is lost. And because of that, he has guilt, fear, loss of confidence from a tarnished and stained soul. That's why he fears God. It's not the actual nakedness. And you know what's kind of cool here? That I never saw before. He uses the singular I. He doesn't incriminate Eve. Where are you? I heard of you coming in the garden. I was afraid, so I hid myself. I was afraid. So he doesn't actually incriminate his wife. But he will. Give him time. Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Which is really a funny question. And this question does not get answered. And I don't think the Lord expected an answer, because he rolls right into his third question, which is, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? When he says, who told you you were naked? What he's saying here is, who told you that your state of innocence was inadequate? That's what the question is. Who told you that you were naked? In other words, by the way, there's no one else there to tell him anything, right? Which is one implication. But of course, he knows what happened here. He obviously knows everything that happened. And he says, who told you that your nakedness was inadequate? In other words, that there was something wrong with it. Because in innocence, there was nothing wrong with it. So in other words, who told you that your state of innocence that I gave you in this beautiful garden was inadequate? And that's exactly what Satan told them. He said, you know, you're not as high up as you could be. Your status here that you have is not good enough. God is hiding something from you, and if you eat of it and you gain this knowledge, you will be like God. So in other words, your innocence and your nakedness is inadequate. But God knows the answer to that question. Adam doesn't even answer it, and he rolls right into the question, did you eat from the tree of which I commanded you? And here Christ becomes the prosecutor. He becomes the prosecutor. He's gonna, right here, it's a general question first. You know, who told you that you were naked? That's general. And then he gets specific. Did you eat of that tree? And God knows the answer. He already knows the answer. But the specific, the prosecutor with the specific question, you can picture Adam on the bench. And here's Jesus Christ as the lawyer, and God the Father is behind the bench as the judge. And Christ says, did you eat that? And it's a yes or no question. Yes, you did, or no, you didn't. And instead of answering it yes or no, he's going to give an answer as to why he's a victim first. But we're out of time. We'll pick it up there on tomorrow night. Father, thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. And we thank you for the insight into what has happened here, though none of us were there. But we thank you that you have given it to your servant Moses, and it is recorded for us forever. And we ask through the God, the Holy Spirit, that whatever is pertinent for each of our lives, that it will be revealed. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.